So today we're going to be in, as I said, Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 14, the whole second part of the chapter. And let's have a word of prayer first. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we can come together and join, Lord, to learn your word and to study the scriptures, Lord, Your word is so precious and so priceless to us. It's amazing. And especially in this chapter, as it exalts Christ above all things, Lord, we do thank you for this chapter. And Lord, I do pray that you will help me to speak well, to speak clearly, Lord, to honor Christ and to give him all the glory. Lord, we do thank you and we do praise your name. Lord, today you are awesome. You are glorious. Lord, you are majestic. And Lord, we thank you for Christ and for everything that is in him. And Lord, we do thank you that we can come and be accepted in Christ. And Lord, it's amazing. Thank you for this time, Lord. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. All right, let's read this chapter. Starting at verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? All right, that's our chapter. It's amazing. The author sets forth the deity of Christ in such a stark manner in this passage that it's impossible to ignore, possible to avoid. There's nothing else in the New Testament which approaches this exaltation of Christ, except for perhaps the Gospel of John. Whoa. We notice that there's a connection with the previous section, verses 1 through 4, in the structure of the text. In verse 2b, there is the appointment of the royal heir. And in verses 5 to 9 in our passage, we encounter the appointment of the royal heir as subject. In verse 2c, Christ is the mediator of creation. And again in verse 10. In verse 3, A and B, his eternal nature and pre-existent glory is set off against his unchanging eternal nature in verses 11 and 12. And then in verse 3c, the exaltation to God's right hand. And this recurs in verse 13. So the author tends to announce his themes and follows through in the development of these themes. Likewise, the passage begins with the begetting of Christ and ends with his being seated at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. We also note that the previous section had ended by introducing the subject of the comparison with angels. The text says that he has obtained a more excellent name than they. And this section sets out seven scriptures from the Old Testament, which make it perfectly clear that Christ is far above the angels. The author introduces the text of Scripture without much reference. That is, there's no Scripture says or any such thing like that. At first, there's the repetition of the phrase, he saith, which indicates that there is a quote, but several passages don't even have this. However, there are seven quotes in this section which demonstrate the superiority of the Son over the angels. The marshaling of this chain of evidence makes it clear that the recipients would be persuaded by Old Testament prophecies. That points to them being Jewish Christians who held the scriptures in high esteem. The raising of the question of angels being relevant to compare to Christ makes it seem that perhaps the people did hold angels to be close to God, or at least were confused about them. There is little evidence, however, for a cult of angel worship within Judaism in the first century. More likely, this reflects angels' elevated role in Judaism as the messengers of heaven, mediating the laws at Sinai and taking on mediatorial roles in making God known to humankind. The seven citations have been arranged in three groups. The first group, 5 to 6, consists of three citations, of which the first two provide evidence for Jesus' divine sonship. Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. And the third, Deuteronomy 32:43, asserts his superiority and rank to the angels. With the second group, verse 7 to 12, the writer moves from assertion to argument. He brings together one citation concerning the angels, Psalm 104:4, and two that refer to the Son, Psalms 45:6 to 7, and 102:25 to 27. To substantiate the conclusion that the Son is superior by documenting his eternal, unchangeable nature and his role in creation. The final group consists of the citation Psalm 110, verse 1, the text that initially prompts the writer's reflections on the exaltation of the Son, in verse 3, and a concluding exegetical comment on the inferior rank and status of the angels. Now, the first two Old Testament quotations are introduced with a rhetorical question that emphasizes the disparity between the Son and the angels. Quote, to which of the angels did God ever say? The author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Augustine understood this as a reference to the eternal generation of the Son. The church father saw it as linking Jesus' baptism with his coronation, and others have taken it as a reference to Jesus' incarnation, resurrection, and exaltation to the right hand of God, or second coming. The verse is used in Acts 13:33, which relates Psalm 2:7 to his resurrection. There it says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That's Acts 13:33. But here, perhaps the verse relates to eternal generation, as Augustine said, quote, although that day may seem to be prophetically spoken of, on which Jesus Christ was born according to the flesh, and in eternity there is nothing past, as if it had ceased to be, nor future, as if it were not, but present only, since whatever is eternal always is. Yet as today, quote, intimates present tense, a divine interpretation is given to that expression, today have I begotten thee, whereby the uncorrupt and Catholic faith proclaims the eternal generation of the power and wisdom of God, who is the only begotten Son. So we see Augustine takes it as eternal generation, but perhaps the author is highlighting his exaltation in heaven as the today moment when all the facets of his sonship came together in the final fulfillment of his filial role. What impresses the writer to the Hebrews is that whereas the words apply to Christ, they cannot apply to an angel, because at no time has God ever said that he had begotten an angel. If God addresses the Messiah in this way, the Messiah must therefore be superior to angels. The second quote is 2 Samuel 7:14. Let's turn there, if you will. Or 1 Chronicles 17:13 also is similar. There it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. The question is, how can the author apply it to Christ when the message in the Old Testament is delivered by Nathan to David regarding his son Solomon? But it's not surprising that God's promises to Solomon should be seen extending beyond Solomon to an ideal king of Davidic descent. The kingdom of Solomon could certainly not be described as an everlasting kingdom when the scripture says, but I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. 1 Chronicles 17:14. Solomon's throne was not established forever, but lasted only from about 950 BC to 586 BC, about 360 years. That is far short of forevermore than is promised in this verse. And so it must be taken to apply to someone greater than Solomon. The permanence of God's covenant with David leads to a greater application to the Messiah, whose throne is forever. This is thus a direct confession of Christ as the Son of God and applies to no angels. That is, there is no passage in the Old Testament which... Oops, I got lost. That is, there's no passage in the Old Testament which the Father expresses any sense of fatherhood of angels. But of Christ, he is said to be Father, and Christ is called his Son. This passage then demonstrates unequivocally that Christ is the Son of God, notably the express image of his person, as was set forth in verse 3. And now here in verse 6, we have, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten, that's back in Hebrews again, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. According to this verse, Christ is the first begotten before he comes into the world, right? Here, Christ is called the firstborn, in Greek, prototokos. It's a very special word for firstborn, and it is such that he is brought into the world. This continues the idea of the previous verse into the present and expresses the uniqueness of Christ. As firstborn, Christ has precedence over all others before him. As a unique son, he is the firstborn, and his firstborn is the heir. We have Romans 8:29, where it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is the firstborn among many brethren, and we are, quote, joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8:17. Joint heirs, amazing. This refers to the resurrection, I think, but here, in this general sense, Christ is firstborn not because of his resurrection, but because of his nature. This is the only place in the New Testament where firstborn is used absolutely. To be called firstborn is in a special sense sacred, as the firstborn is consecrated to the Lord. Therefore, Christ was wholly dedicated to the will and service of his Father. And he says to all the angels, worship him. This is Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint. The English, you can flip there if you want to, Deuteronomy 32:43. The English says, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. Huh? Whereas the Septuagint says, rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. It's very different, right? There's a similar reference in Psalm 97:7, which says, worship him, all ye gods. Wherever the passage comes from, and it is likely that it comes from Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint, the meaning is clear. Not one or two, but all God's angels should not just admire Worship involves obedience. That puts the Son at a higher level than the angels. It makes him to be God and them to be merely angels. For this honor God has reserved unto himself, that he should be worshipped by the angels. And verse 7 says, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits. The writer enters the third verse set forth to proclaim the supremacy of Christ. In this case, the angels are spoken of. This verse comes from Psalm 104:4, if you want to turn there. Directly from Psalm 104, and it is a direct quote. We need to realize that these creatures, when they appear to us, are very great. There are two passages in the book of Revelation which shows John worshiping the angel, which is amazing. In Revelation 19:10, it says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And again, amazingly, in Revelation 22, it says, and I, John, saw these things, and I heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. If John fell into worshiping angels twice in his book, we must be extremely careful ourselves, because angels must appear very glorious and worthy of worship. When we compare the creatures in Ezekiel with four faces and four wings, they seem very glorious indeed. And we would tend to worship them too, I think. But we must remember this verse, that they are merely helping spirits. They are creatures like us and worship God like us. And then in verse 8, it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. This is Psalm 45:6. If you want to flip over to Psalm 45, it expresses the most amazing things concerning the Son. This psalm is amazing in itself. I would like to read the whole thing, but we don't have time, unfortunately. But here in this verse, verses 6 and 7, it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This is amazing. The union and glories of Christ and his church are described in the psalm. He is addressed as a king possessed of all essential graces, as a conqueror exalted on the throne of a righteous and eternal government, as a bridegroom arrayed in nuptial splendor. As applied to a human king, these words are extravagant almost to the point of blasphemy, in that the first line not only declares him the sovereign of an everlasting empire, but also addresses him directly as God. How sharp is the antithesis? How immeasurable the gulf which separates between creature and creator? The angels are but spirits. The Son is God. They are but ministers. His is the throne. They are but a flame of fire, the executioners of judgment. He is the one who commands and commissions them. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. This supplies us with one of the most emphatic and unequivocal proofs of the deity of Christ to be found in the Scriptures. It is the Father himself testifying to the Godhead of him who was despised and rejected of men. And how fittingly is this quotation from Psalm 45 introduced at this point in Hebrews 1. In verse 6, we are told that all the angels of God have received command to worship the mediator. Now we are shown the propriety of them doing so. He is God. They must render divine honors to him because of his very nature. Thus we may admire once more the perfect order of Scripture. Other methods of exposition have been suggested. Several Jewish monarchs, from Solomon to the wicked Ahab, and various foreign princes have been named as the hero of the song. But to none of them can the terms here used be shown to apply. And it is hardly probable that any mere nuptial song, especially of a heathen king, would be permitted a place in the sacred songs of the Jews. The advocates for any other than messianic interpretation have generally silenced each other in succession, while the application of the most rigorous rules of a fair system of interpretation has but strengthened the evidence in its divine favor. Spurgeon says, quote, "Some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Well-focused spiritual eyes see here Jesus only. Or if Solomon be present at all, it must be like those hazy shadows of bypassers which cross the face of the camera and therefore are dimly traceable upon a photographic landscape. The king, quote unquote, the God whose throne is forever and ever, is no mere mortal, and his everlasting dominion is not bounded by Lebanon and Egypt's river. This is no wedding song of earthly nuptials, but an epithalamium for the heavenly bridegroom and his elect spouse. An epithalamium is a wedding song written for the bride on the way to her marital chamber. But Spurgeon applies this to the king and his bride." This verse is simply amazing. It addresses the Son as God. The next verse continues, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." In the first verse, he is called God. "Thy throne, O God," it says. But in verse 7, it refers to the God of the Messiah and his people. That's amazing. Right here in verse 9, that's not verse 9. In verse 7, well, it's verse 9 in Hebrews and verse 7 in Psalm 45. It says, "Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Amazing. His humanity in verse 7, it refers to the God of the Messiah and his people. God has anointed him, who is God, with the oil of gladness above his fellows. In this verse, his humanity is given first place, where in verse 6, his divinity is given first place. This is amazing stuff. When you look back in Psalm 45, you have to pay attention, right? Because it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God," it says. How can it be? It's glorious. "Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness." There's a plain reference here to the ancient method instituted by God, whereby the kings of Israel were established in their office. Their coronation was denoted by the pouring of oil upon their heads. See 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, 16, verse 13, 1 Kings 1:39, etc. It was in allusion to this the kings were styled anointed. 2 Samuel 19:21. And quote, the anointed of the Lord. Our author and the psalmist are both speaking of the Messiah as a prince. And their sentiment is God, even thy God, hath raised thee to a kingdom far more replete with enjoyment than ever conferred on any other ruler. He has given thee a kingdom which for extent and duration and multitude and magnitude of blessings as far exceeds any kingdom ever bestowed on man or angels as the heaven is above the earth. Incredible. These two verses recall other verses even, such as the announcement of Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1. It says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's what the angel told Mary, and that's Christ, right? That's the same as here in Psalm 45. Such was the Lord's love of righteousness that he gave himself for his people to deliver them from all iniquity, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He walked in the perfect law of liberty. His undertaking was entirely voluntary. Hence he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. Amidst all the discouragements he met with, he never swerved by a hair's breadth from the path of rectitude. Amidst all the shame and reproach which he encountered, he set his face as a flint, nor did he fail or become discouraged till he set judgment on the earth. He had only to will it, and legions of angels were ready to vindicate his glory. But he endured the cross, despising the shame, and thus was his mediatorial throne established in righteousness. All his subjects are righteous, without spot and blemish. It is indeed striking to see how much was included in the ancient oracle concerning the Messiah, which the Spirit here quoted from Psalm 45. Let's attempt to summarize the content of that remarkable prophecy. First, it establishes his deity, for the Father himself owns him as God. Second, it shows us the exalted position he now occupies. He is on the throne and there forever. Third, it makes mention of his kingship, the royal scepter being wielded by him. Fourth, it tells of the impartiality of his government and the excellency of his rule. His scepter is a righteous one. Fifth, it takes us back to the days of his flesh and makes known the perfections of his character and conduct here on earth. He hath loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Sixth, it reveals the place which he took when he made himself of no reputation as man in subjection to God. It says, thy God. Incredible. Seventh, it announces the reward he received for such condescension and grace. Therefore, God hath anointed thee. Eighth, it affirms that he has preeminence in all things, for he has been anointed with the oil of gladness, quote, above his fellows. Psalm 45, 6 and 7, incredible. All right, so now we're going to move on to we're back in Hebrews, and 10, 11, and 12 all go together. There it says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. These three verses are not introduced with any quotation, but they come from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. So flip with me, if you will, to Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is a prayer of the afflicted when he's overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. But there in verses 25 to 27, we have these words. Incredible. These three verses are not introduced with any quotation. Oops. They contain no reference to the Son. However, in the Septuagint, verses 1 through 22 are addressed to God, but verses 23 to 28 consist of the answer. The writer understands God to be the speaker here. So, in this part of the scripture, verses starting at verse 23, it starts with the Son speaking. As in, he weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations, and so forth. So that's the Son answering to the Father, it's at least in the LXX. The writer has already spoken of the Son's part in creation anyway. And in view of this, the Psalm 102 passage is appropriate. In applying the passage, the writer draws attention to a profound idea about the Son, that is, his changelessness. In verse 10, creation is most clearly ascribed to Christ. In verses 11 and 12, the fact is abundantly declared that the most stable of all created fabrics are perishable, are wearing out, growing old, and shall at last utterly fail. The same verses declare that Jesus Christ, who made all things, is eternal and unchangeable. Nor is it possible fairly to evade the force of this ascription of creation, eternity, and unchangeableness to Christ by saying that the author spoke of God the Father only, for himself expressly says that the preceding words are addressed to the Son. And these immediately follow. The author inserts the word Lord in verse 10. The only word rendered Lord in Psalm 102 is the word Jehovah, which occurs 8 times in that ode. And the name is incommunicable to any creature, however exalted. So these verses, in this way, establish the divinity of Christ. The earth and the heavens seem substantial enough. They seem like they're going to last forever, yet they will perish. There was widespread belief in the Greco-Roman world that the world, and indeed the universe, was indestructible. The Christian view expressed here is in stark contrast to that. This transitoriness of the apparently changeless material creation serves to heighten the contrast with the divine stability. There is a majestic ring about the words, but thou remainest. This statement focuses attention on unshakable stability, which is further enhanced by the striking picture of God. Striking picture of God rolling up the heavens and earth, now tattered like a worn-out garment, as if they are of no further use. This magnificent glimpse by the psalmist into the winding up of the present age is intended to lead to the climax, but thou art the same. In face of the disintegration everywhere else, the unchangeable character of the sun stands out in unmistakable contrast. Up to this point, verses 5 through 9, the biblical quotations have undergirded the church's confession that Jesus is the Son of God, who has been appointed heir of all things. Now Psalm 102, 25 to 27 is introduced to specify the relationship of the exalted Son to the creation. And the quotation develops the affirmation of verses 2c and 3b that the Son is the mediator and sustainer of the creation. These verses have been introduced into the argument because it supports the radical distinction between the transitoriness of the created order and the eternal, unchangeable nature of the Son. Heaven and earth, the realm of angels, all belong to the created order, which will change and decay. The quotation introduces several significant notes that will be picked up and developed at later points in the exposition. In this context, however, the accent falls upon the mutability of the created order, including the angels, in contrast to the Son, who is exalted above that order. The quotation turns on common images of changeableness. Clothes grow old and wear out. A cloak is rolled up and put away. But the Son remains. The argument in verses 10 to 12 is thus parallel to that in verses 7 and 8, where the mutability of the angels is contrasted with the eternal, unchangeable character of the Son. And now we are at verses 13 and 14. The end of, we made it to the end. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? In this third group, verses 13 and 14, the writer returns to the literary device that introduced the series of quotations. You can, if you're back in Hebrews chapter 1, we have, you'll notice that in verse 5 it says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time? And then here in verse 13, it says, but to which of the angels said he at any time? So the introduction to the quotations in verses 5 and 13 establish an inclusio, which ties the paragraph together. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? As the introductory and concluding citations in the series, Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 110, verse 1 are bonded together as the framework both of the church's confession and of the writer's exposition of that confession. The brevity of the third unit, which consists of a single quotation and an exegetical comment, reflects the author's sensitivity to balance in literary arrangement. He has skillfully flanked the long central portion, verses 7 through 12, with briefer units of text and exposition, 5 to 6 and 13 to 14. Psalm 110 shows par excellence why the Son is superior to the angels. They can never attain his glory and splendor. And the psalm is perhaps the greatest example of a royal psalm, with the introductory, the Lord said to my Lord, going beyond the Davidic king to the Davidic Messiah and looking to the fulfillment of the Davidic promises in Christ. In Hebrews 1:3c, the first half of Psalm 110 is the focus, exaltation to the right hand of God. And in Hebrews 1:13, the second half comes to the fore in the final victory of Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Presently, the Son is enthroned Lord of all. And at the end of history, at his return, he will become victor over Satan and all the forces of evil. As many have pointed out, Psalm 110 presents the Davidic Messiah as prophet, priest, and king. And this is a central point in Hebrews. His royal work is seen in the citations of Psalm 110, verse 1, and in Hebrews 1:3, 13, 8, 1, 10, 12, 12, 2. And he is priest king in the Melchizedekian quotes of Psalm 110, verse 4, in Hebrews 5, 6, and 10, and 6, 20, 7, 11, 17, and 21. Here the emphasis is on the fact that he alone has a sovereign power to defeat the evil that currently has a stranglehold on this world and is causing so much pain for God's people. Christ, in his presentation of himself as the Messiah to the Pharisees and others, uses this verse. He says in Matthew 22, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' They say unto him, 'The son of David.' He saith unto them, 'How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?' And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Incredible. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Sitting on the right hand of God, his sitting denotes both rest and rule. His sitting at God's right hand denotes superlative honor and sovereign power. See in what great words this is expressed in Hebrews 8:1. Let's look over there at Hebrews 8:1 real quick. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Incredible. He is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty. See Philippians 2:9, Ephesians 1:20 also. He did not take this honor to himself, but was entitled to it by covenant with his Father and invested in it by commission from him. And here's that commission. Subduing his enemies. There he shall sit till they be all made either his friends or his footstool. The carnal mind, wherever it is enmity to Christ, and that it is subdued in the conversion of the willing people that are called to his foot, as the expression Isaiah 41:2, and in the confusion of his impenitent adversaries who shall be brought under his foot, as the kings of Canaan were under the feet of Joshua. It's not so easy for those who don't believe in the Godhead of the Messiah to clear this from an absurdity. If Christ be David's son, it is incongruous for the Father to speak of his son, the predecessor of his successor, as his Lord. That is, if David calls him Lord, that is laid down, verse 45, as the magis notum, that is the more evident truth, for whatever is said of Christ's humanity and humiliation must be construed and understood in consistency with the truth of his divine nature and dominion. He's both. We must hold this fast, that he is David's Lord, and by that explanation, explain his being David's son. The seeming differences of Scripture, as here, may not only be accommodated, but contribute to the beauty and harmony of the whole. But that's what this verse is quoted for, is that David calls the Messiah his Lord. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord. This intimates to us that in expounding scripture, we must take notice of and improve not only that which is the main scope and sense of a verse, but of the words and phrases by which the Spirit chooses to express that sense. Excuse me. I had to shut the door. Where are they? So the concluding rhetorical question is an exegetical comment on Psalm 104:4, quoted in verse 7. The designation of the angels as serving spirits echoes the key words in the quotation. The assertion that the angels are sent forth on a mission of service to the heirs of the salvation is a logical inference from the biblical text. Angels clearly have their place in the economy of redemption, but it is not at the Father's right hand. They are ordained to ministry in the world of humanity. The readers are, in fact, quote, those who are to inherit salvation. This formulation conveys the further implication that the entrance into the inheritance of salvation is the central theme of the new revelation. And it's going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, and 9, 15. The rhetorical question in verse 14 is designed to call the hearers to decision. It demands an affirmative answer. They are to recognize that in contrast to the Son, who is invited to share the divine presence and splendor, angels are sent forth on a mission of assistance to those who find themselves oppressed and confused in a hostile world. The believers to whom they minister are described as those who, quote, will inherit. The text in the Greek actually says about to inherit salvation, combining imminence and the certainty of their future salvation. The angels help them spiritually and physically in their struggle against the powers of evil in the world. This is the second time the inheritance motif has been stressed. Christ as heir in 1:2. Christ has become heir, quote, of his creation at his own exaltation to God's right hand. When he returns, his followers will accompany him to glory. Our salvation has already been inaugurated, for we experience it spiritually now, and in the future, when he completes his eternal reign, we will enjoy it for real. Not that it's not for real now, but for real, real. This is labeled, quote, so great a salvation in 2:3. All the magnificent truths of Hebrew 1 flesh it out and fill it with meaning and power. So in conclusion, in Hebrews, we have a somber letter to a weak congregation in danger of losing it all. At the same time, we have a literary masterpiece, both in the quality of its writing and the depth of its theology. To wake up those dullards and get them growing in Christ, the author has woven together a magnum opus, especially in its Christological and soteriological meditations. The first section, 1 through 4, replaces the standard letter opening, author, recipient, etc., to remind the readers what they have in the new covenant age, namely a new revelation that fulfills and completes the old in nearly every facet. The first two titles, Heir and Creator, trace the glory of God's Son both in his post-incarnate state, at his exaltation to glory, he will be heir of all that he has just saved. And in his pre-incarnate state, he created the very world he will later inherit. These are incredible truths in chiastic form. A chiasm is a structure like ABC and then C prime, B prime, A prime, like where the text repeats itself but in reverse. Telling all the readers the true significance and splendor of the one who entered this world to save us. Then at the center of the chiasm and the heart of the description of the Christ is his threefold work that depicts his incarnate state. He perfectly radiates the glory of God, completely represents God in this world, and sustains this world by his strength. He is the perfect embodiment of God in this world. The final elements of this hymn-like chiasm constitute the bottom half of the chiasm, paralleling the top half in reverse order. The first pair, C and C prime, depicts the Son as sovereign over all creation, both creating the physical world, verse 2C, and providing the forgiveness as Savior of the spiritual side of creation, verse 3C. He is the source of life and salvation. The second pair, B and B prime, centers on his exaltation to glory following his death on the cross. At that time, he inherits, verse 2b, all that he had created, showing him as Lord of all, both before and after his incarnation, and sits, quote, at the right hand of the Father, unquote, as exalted ruler, verse 3d. The final pair, A prime, provide the titles of the first two sections of this letter, declaring him the source of the new revelation of the new covenant age, verses 1 to 2a, and superior to the angels, verse 4. This section provides a magnificent panorama of virtually all facets of the person and work of the Son of God, and demands extensive meditation of its depths on our part. Amen. That's the end of my section. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything?
So basically these when you said if, hello. So this study covers the three offices of Christ. The issue about the doctrine of the angels.
Yeah.
So it shows the various ministries they have, and also how they serve Christ as the Lord, the Lord of all. So, there are so many doctrines of angels whereby most of us seems still not clear as to how do they glorify Christ in their ministry in relationship with the redemptive work. Yeah.
They glorify Christ?
Yeah. In terms of his redemption, you see, he is now here in the office as the Lord of hosts. So in relation to his enemies that will bow down in his footstool, as indicated here, how can we see now the triumphant Christ as with the angels as ministers, as indicated here? What is your comment on that? Do you get my question?
Yep, I got your question. I was going to take this back. So the angels, they obey God, right? I mean, well, there are fallen angels also who disobey God, but just the preserved angels or whatever, the ones that are holy, like they obey Christ, and they serve here on this earth, I guess, maybe in heaven also, but they serve the church, right? They're working to, I don't know exactly what they do, but they do serve Christ, and they, I guess, I think in Luke or something, it talks about the our angels, like we have angels who always view the face of God, it says. I don't understand that, but I mean, many things about angels we don't understand, of course.
In relationship with Christ as Lord and how they minister,
right?
These ministering angels. Are you aware of the word, you know, from... if you came from a Catholic background, they call the guardian angels.
The guardian
He's your
angel.
Guardian angel.
Yeah.
How will you relate that now in how they serve, although they are less than man in terms of status, but still they are part of the heavenly hosts. They're the heavenly hosts.
They're greater for now, like in a sense of like comparing natures, like angels are greater, right? But when we're in Christ, then we pass the angels, right? We're in union with Christ. We're like in union with the Son of God. It's amazing.
Have you ever seen an angel?
No.
Have you ever seen an angel?
They're invisible.
Yeah, they're spirit.
They can be seen, of course, but like Mary saw Gabriel. And
They have this, what do you call that, when they transform into from angel to man, in a human form, you remember in Genesis.
When those guys went to see Abraham and Lot.
Yeah, and also during the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, mm-hmm. where the angels tried to do some evacuation. For, you know.
Yeah, that's what they do. They serve, and whatever God requires them to do, that's what they do on this earth. And
like, what's your comment on this verse? For his eye is the heaven, for his the heaven is high above the earth, so great in his mercy toward them that fear him. Psalm 23, verse 12.
I mean, it's just what it says, right? God is so high and so glorious, but God's mercy on us is so great. Like, I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve anything.
Says, in the end, it says those that fear
him. Those that fear him, yeah. Fear and love are opposite sides of the same coin, I think. And if you fear him, you will love him also. If you just fear him, then that's not the same kind of fear, I think, that they're talking about there. It's fear and love. And when we do that, when we fear and love God, then we are his people. We wait for him. We, like, all that the angels do, who knows what they do? And I mean, like, who knows what angels do in my life? I have no idea.
Yeah.
But I assume that they're doing stuff.
It's so deep. You know, the angel Gabriel, it seems that they have like a rank.
Yeah, they're like ranked, I guess.
They have ranks, you know, like Gabriel, and also, if you look at the history, they were there, even from the Old Testament, how they ministered to different, even from the patriarch, how during the time of Moses, how they showed themselves, you know. Mm-hmm. So it's like since time, even before, but they are part of God's creation.
Right. Now we're talking about the Son, though, and in this section, this passage is so amazing. Like it puts angels down, right, and Christ is exalted. He's seated at the right hand of God until his enemies be made his footstool, and that's incredible to me. Really, this whole passage is amazing, especially. Especially this quote from Psalm 45. To me, that just blows my mind. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God. It's incredible. It calls him God, and it says that he has a God. How can that be? It's so glorious. Christ has God and is God. It's amazing. Any comments online? Anyone?
What about the wrestling of Jacob with the angel?
Yeah.
That was with God, I think, right? It was
Some manuscripts say with God, some say with an angel.
It says angel in the scriptures, but I still think it's God. God's angel. No comments anywhere online? Okay. All right, let's end with prayer then. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the look at your word today, Lord. It's so glorious. It exalts Christ above all things, Lord. He's seated at your right hand. And Lord, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we do thank you for that. We thank you that Christ is coming back. Lord, we wait for him. We look to the skies for him. And we are amazed that Christ is going to come back. And Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing passage which sets up Christ to be so glorious. And he is the Son. He is God. And yet he has you as God. And that's amazing to us, Lord. We do thank you. We do thank you for your word. And thank you for this opportunity to study it, Lord, to help bless us. Help us, Lord, to apply these things to ourselves and to meditate upon this section and humble ourselves before Christ and to give him all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.
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 Thank you, guys.